All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started this afternoon. And we'll be in chapter 2 of the confession. Chapter 2, paragraph 3, on the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is what we'll be studying today. We've been in this chapter that's teaching God and the Trinity. And up to this point, it's been teaching the various attributes, characteristics of God, which are true of all three persons of the Trinity. So it's describing the nature and character of God, generally speaking. But then in paragraph 3, it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, which is taught all throughout the Bible, and something that we must believe and understand. Because to be a Christian is to believe in the Trinity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian, right? This is a issue of doctrine, of faith. You must believe in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, to be a believer, to be a Christian. And if you don't, then you're not. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray today as we study, Lord, about this glorious truth, Lord, that is true of you. Lord, that you exist in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That all of the persons of the Trinity are equally divine, and yet each is distinct from the other. Lord, in that you are working, Lord, in this world to bring about your purposes. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this great mystery, Lord, something that we could never come to, Lord, on our own. Lord, without your revelation, without your word, Lord, no one would ever be able to come up with something that is so wonderful, so mysterious, Lord, so great, Lord, the grandeur of the doctrine of the Trinity. So, Lord, we know that this truth, this doctrine, confirms to us that your word is true and that it has come down from you. Lord, for what man could ever devise, Lord, something so wonderful and so mysterious as the doctrine of the Trinity? So, Lord, give us clarity as we think about and study. Lord, help us to see and understand these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 2, paragraph 3. And again, this is on the doctrine of the Trinity. Says, this divine and infinite being consists in three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relationships. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. So here we have a statement concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, and that this doctrine is taken, it is taught, again, from cover to cover in the Bible. I would argue that Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, teaches the doctrine of the Trinity in the very opening pages of the Scriptures, and it's taught throughout the Old Testament, and then taught also in the New Testament as well. And again, to be a Christian, to be a believer, is to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, because this is who God is. How can you believe in God if you don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It is an impossibility. And okay, and in this way, Christians, we are distinguished, right, from Muslims. We don't worship the same God as Muslims, even though you will hear people say this. Christians and Muslims worship the same God. No, we don't, because Muslims do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus has the same divine nature as the Father, nor do they believe in the Holy Spirit. We also don't worship the same God as someone who is a Orthodox Jew, because an Orthodox Jew does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Son of God, that he is the Son of God. They don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't worship the same God as Jehovah's Witnesses, or as Mormons, or of any other cult that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. So to be a Christian, to be an Orthodox Christian, to be a true Christian, you must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Also, this doctrine, as I mentioned in the prayer, is something that no man could ever come up with this, right? There are certain things in the Bible that are internal proofs of the divinity of the Word of God. That the Word of God itself, by the nature of the content, the gloriousness of the content, the mysteriousness of the content that is found in the Bible, there are things so wonderful and true that it's hard for us to even wrap our minds around it when we have it revealed to us. Right? But how much more could a man ever invent these things? How could a man, a mere mortal man, right, even the most clever of men, ever come up with a doctrine as mysterious and as glorious as the doctrine of the Trinity? That there is one God in three persons, each person being distinct from the other, yet all three equally God and in one person, working in complete harmony in unison to bring about the holy will of God on this earth. No man could ever come up with these things, right? Just as no man could ever come up with the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? No one could come up with these things, right? It's hard enough to understand them when they're revealed to us, much less to invent these things. So the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those doctrines that is proof to us that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, and that it has come down out of heaven to us, and that what we have here are not the thoughts of mere men. They are written by men, but the men were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what we have in the Word of God are the very thoughts of God Almighty. It is a deposit of His infinite wisdom and His perfect righteousness. In summary, the doctrine of the Trinity, there are three points that we have to have, right? Three things that we must understand. And if we keep these three truths in our mind when thinking about the Trinity, it will keep us from falling into error, right? From falling into error or into heresy, right? And there are many heresies in the history of the church that surround one aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity, or there's some denial of something in the doctrine of the Trinity, and it leads to heresy and to false teaching. So three truths that if we can remember these things, it'll help us in thinking about and in our worship of God. The first one is this, and all these are summarized in this paragraph, is that there is only one God, right? The Bible teaches that there is only one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that there are three gods. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one true and living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. Secondly, this one God is revealed in three persons. That there are three persons of the Holy Trinity. That one God in three persons, and the three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are distinct persons. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, right? And again, we referenced Psalm 110 this morning. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, right? Unless God is insane and talking to himself in a mirror, right, in Psalm 110, we have two persons of the Trinity speaking to one another, right? In order for there to be a conversation, for someone to be speaking to someone else, there has to be at least how many people present? There must be two people, right? Because only crazy people talk to themselves, right? And that's not what's happening in Psalm 110. But the Lord said to my Lord, right, one person speaking to another person, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So two persons are there in Psalm 110, but both of them are called Lord. Both of them called Lord in the same sentence. The Lord said to my Lord. So there he's teaching two persons, but both persons are equally divine. And that's the third point. The third point is that each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, are equally divine. Equally divine. So the Father is not more God than the Son. And the Son and Father are not more God, more divine than the Spirit. No, Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally divine. They all share the same attributes, the same nature, the same characteristics that are true of the Father are true of the Son and of the Spirit. In regards to the nature of God, they are equally divine. They are all eternal, all omniscient, all omnipresent. They all possess these attributes that are true of God. So there is one God, three persons, And all three are equally divine. And if we have those three things down, it'll really help us out as we read the Bible and as we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's read through this paragraph, and then we'll look up the scriptures as we go along. It says, this divine and infinite being, right? This divine and infinite being is the one that's been described in paragraph 1 and 2. So this divine infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here, again, it's showing that the being, the one God that we've been describing in paragraphs 1 and 2, that this one true and living God consists of three real persons, three distinct persons, and those three persons are the Father, the Word or the Son, right? This from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then later on in verse 14 and 18, it says that we have beheld Him, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word or the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. These are the three persons of the Trinity. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18, says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There, he commands his disciples to baptize the believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all three are set there together on the same plane or on the same level. If the Son and the Spirit are not equally divine as the Father, if the Father is the only one who's God, and the Son and the Spirit are created beings, then we would not baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They would just be baptized in the name of the Father. But that's not what we're supposed to do. He says we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All three together on the same level, because here Matthew is saying, and Jesus is saying, that Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God. They're all equally divine. And he's teaching clearly here, without any ambiguity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus understood and taught these things, and this is before the day of Pentecost, right? This is before the day of Pentecost, and even before the New Testament had been written. Jesus is teaching these things, because when he writes these, when these words are spoken, none of the New Testament books have been written. So Jesus is teaching the doctrine of the Trinity before the New Testament was written, meaning the doctrine of the Trinity must have existed where? It's in the Old Testament as well. So it's not just a New Testament doctrine. This is what many people will say. Well, no one in the Old Testament knew about the doctrine of the Trinity. Only people in the New Testament knew about the doctrine of the Trinity. But no, that's not the case at all. The Trinity is contained in the Old Testament, and we'll look up verses here in a little bit that show all three persons of the Trinity in multiple places in Isaiah. You have all three persons of the Trinity are right there in one verse, in one verse. So they did believe these things all the way back then. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 14. Here, giving his benediction to the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here again, we have all three persons of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All three together in one verse, side by side, with no distinction being made. I mean, there is a distinction in the sense of God, Jesus, and Spirit, but not a distinction in terms of their nature or of their divinity. But they are all listed here as equally divine, as by the Apostle Paul. Next, it says, these three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. Here, again, it's establishing that all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have the same substance, or the same nature, the same power, the same eternity, right? That all three are equally God. They all have the same divine nature, that the same essence, it says, and that essence is not divided. So again, the Son is not a lesser God. He's not lesser divine than the Father. And the Spirit is not sub-divine or a sub-God underneath the Father and the Son. This is how many people think about this. This is how the Jehovah's Witnesses think about this, that there is God the Father. God the Father is eternal, but God the Son, Jesus, is a God, but he's not a capital letter God. He's a little letter God. He's a small God. He's a created God, but he does not have the same essence as the Father. And this is where you got to pin them on, okay, when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. If you ask them, is Jesus God? They'll say, yeah, we believe that Jesus is God. But you have to say, is Jesus the Father? Is Jesus equal to Jehovah? And then they'll deny that. They'll say, no, Jesus is not equal to Jehovah. So they won't come out and say that forthrightly because they know they want to make themselves look like they're Christians. They're Orthodox. Oh, no, that we believe similarly, right? We all believe the same thing. But we don't believe the same thing because they don't believe it. And then they say, no, the doctrine of the Trinity was a heresy introduced into the church later on. But the apostles didn't believe it. Right? They say the apostles in the Old Testament, they don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not in the New Testament. It didn't come about till later, till the Council of Nicaea, till later on when it was established in the early church. But that's a corruption. But that's not what happened at the councils of Nicaea. What happened there wasn't an invention of some new doctrine. It was simply a clarification of what the Bible already taught and what the apostles and prophets believed all the way back to Moses and even all the way back to Adam. But they will say, no one believed it before then. But this is not the case. So it's liberalism, right? Jehovah's Witnesses and these cults, they're infected with liberalism, and this is how they come to these fanciful, crazy, fanatical ideas of what they have. Right? Again, they would say Jesus is a God, but Jesus is not the God. But that's not what our confession is saying. Our confession is saying that all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not a God, but they are the one true and living God, and they all have the same divine essence, the same divine nature. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, verse 14. There it says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There is the divine name of God, right? Oftentimes translated in your Bibles with a capital L-O-R-D, all in caps. Anytime you see Lord, all in caps, it's this divine name of God, I am, right? Or Yahweh, that I am has sent me to you. So no one would deny, right, that this passage, Exodus 3:14, everyone would say, yes, this is speaking of God. Right, this is God speaking, and God is saying this is who he is. And we would say that this is true of the Father, right? That the Father is the great I am. But then if we look over and compare this to John chapter 14, we see that Jesus applies this same name and these same truths to himself, showing that Jesus also believed and taught that he had the same nature, the same essence as the Father. And not only did Jesus teach this, he taught it so clearly that even his enemies understood that he was making himself equal to God, and that's why they wanted to do what to him? That's why they wanted to kill him. And they tried to stone him to death because they knew that this is what Jesus was teaching, that he was teaching that he and the Father were one, or that he and the Father had the same divine nature, and they accused him of blasphemy, and this is why they wanted to kill him. So he was teaching it that clearly. John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So there, when he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," that statement can only be true if Jesus' nature, his essence, is the same as the Father's, right? If it's not the same, then that's not a true statement. Then Jesus just lied. But we know that Jesus cannot lie. He never lies. The only way that's true is if the same nature that Jesus has is the nature of the Father. So that to see the Son is to see the divine being. It is to see the Father. And no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. The Son reveals the Father, and this is able to happen because the Son possesses the same divine nature as the Father. And this is how he's able to reveal the Father to us. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 8.1 Corinthians 8. We'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Notice there, he's teaching against idolatry, and he's teaching what we would call monotheism, right? That there is only one God, right? Mono meaning one, and theism meaning the study or nature of God. So there's one God. And here he's saying idols are false gods, they're so-called gods, but we know they don't have any real existence because there's only one true and living God, and these are fake gods, they're false gods, they're not real. So there's only one God. He says it right there. "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," right? So again, he's saying, yeah, there are so-called gods, but there's only one God for us. Now, he describes who this one God is. "The Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So there, the one God is for us the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, who through whom are all things or through whom we exist. Right? So both things are said, that is, what's said of the Father is also said of the Son. In the same sentence, identical. He's teaching one God, but here he's teaching two persons of the Trinity. Now, he's not teaching the Holy Spirit here because that's not what he's dealing with in this passage. But he teaches the Holy Spirit in other passages, and when we combine this passage with this one and this one, we have the full doctrine in front of us. So he makes no distinction between the Father and the Son. And he teaches that there's one God, and he teaches two persons right there in the same passage. So he clearly believes and teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is many years before the councils, where all these things are written down and clarified for the sake of the early church. Here, he's teaching these truths already, right, in after the time of Christ. Next, it says, "The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son." Here, he's dealing with this, then, this issue of, okay, if there is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they all are equally God, then what's the difference between the three, right? What is going on here, right? How does this work out? What is the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? So the distinction between the three persons of the Trinity is not a distinction in regards to nature, right? In regards to nature and essence, there is equality. However, there is a distinction in regards to authority. In regards to authority and in regards of their role in what they do. And that's what it's laying out here. The Father, right, is not begotten nor proceeding from anyone. So the Father is not begotten by the Son. And the Son does not precede the Father in terms of authority. In the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which of the three has the position of authority, has the position of preeminence among the three? It's not the Son and it's not the Spirit, but it is the Father. So of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father has the position of highest authority. And then the Son is begotten of the Father, and then the Spirit is proceeding from both the Father and the Son. So in terms of the relationship of the Trinity, the Father has a position of highest honor, and then under him is the Son, and then under the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And this is how they relate to one another in terms of their relationship within the doctrine of the Trinity, or within the three persons of the Trinity. The Father commands. He commands, he ordains, he tells the Son what to do, and then what does the Son do? He does whatever his Father tells him to do. He always does the will of his Father. The Son does not command the Father, but the Father commands the Son, and the Son submits to the Father, and then the Spirit comes, and he submits to both the Father and the Son, and this is how the relationship between the three work together, so that they bring about perfectly the perfect will of God. Right, so in regards to this, then, there is a distinction of authority and a distinction of their roles. And an example of this would be, say, in our salvation. In regards to our salvation, we can say that salvation is accomplished by God, right? That God is the one that brings it about. But we could also say that in regards to our salvation, of the three persons of the Trinity, who is the one who has elected us unto salvation? Who is the one who has ordained our salvation? It is the Father. The Father chooses us. The Father elects us unto salvation. And then what does the Son do? The Son comes and does the will of his Father, and he comes and he lays down his life for the sake of his sheep. He gives his life as a ransom for our life. So the Father has elected us for salvation, and then it is the Son of God who comes, takes on human flesh, dies on the cross for our sins, and is resurrected for our justification. So the Father ordains our salvation, and then the Son is the one who comes and accomplishes our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is the one who is sent by the Son, who then comes and he calls the elect. He's the one who effectually calls us and takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to us. He's the one who indwells us, who moves within us, who gives faith to us. He gives repentance to us. He sanctifies us. He seals us until the day of Christ, and he causes us to walk in the ways of God. So our salvation is a result then of God working within these three persons. The Father electing, the Son coming and dying for us, and then the Spirit coming and renewing us, regenerating us, and causing us to walk in newness of life. Each person of the Trinity playing a distinct role in accomplishing our salvation, but all working perfectly together to bring it about. One God working perfectly together through three persons to accomplish our perfect salvation. And this is the way it works. So that's what they're doing here. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. So the Father is supreme in terms of role and in terms of authority. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, when it uses the term begotten there, it does not mean created. It does not mean that God the Father existed first, and then he created God the Son. Right? This is how we think of it in terms of a Father and Son on this earth. Right? That the Father begat the Son. And in terms of human relationships, there was a time when the Father existed that the Son did not exist. And the Son's life, his birth, came about after the Father. But that's not the way that we're to think about this in terms of the Father begetting the Son, or the Son being the only begotten Son of the Father. When it uses it here, it means it in the sense of the Son submitting to the Father, right? In the way that the Son relates to the Father, right? It is that relationship of a father to a son, right? That the Son does the will of his Father, and that Jesus is the only begotten Son, meaning that he is the unique, he is the special, he is the chosen Son of God, who is the same as the Father in terms of his essence, but then he submits to him in terms of his role. He does the will of his Father. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So begotten does not mean, again, that the Father existed before the Son. If the Father existed before the Son, if there was a time where Jesus was created or where Jesus, the Son, came into existence, then he would not be eternal. And if the Son is not eternal, then he's not what? He's not God. But that's not what they're saying here. They've already established that he is God. And for the Son to be God is to be eternal. So he cannot then come from the Father in terms of the Father existed before him. So begotten has to mean something else. And that's exactly what it means. Verse 14, John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." There the term "only" translated here in this translation maybe in some of yours, the begotten Son, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There, that's what it's teaching. The only God, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, right? He has made him known. He's at the Father's side, meaning the Father is on the throne, and where is Jesus sitting? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The place of preeminence belongs to Christ. Jesus proceeds from the Father in this way. He is the exact representation of him, but in terms of his authority, he submits to the Father. Right? He gladly, joyfully submits to the Father. Right? We see this same truth in our human relationships as well. Right? Within the home, within society, right, there are roles of authority. Right? In the home, the father, the husband, is to be the head. The wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. And then the children are to submit to both the father and the mother in the home. And this is the way that it's supposed to work. Does that mean the wife is less human than the husband? Of course not. Does it mean the children are less human than the father and the mother? Of course not. Right? They're equally human, right? They're equally made in the image of God, but there's a distinction in terms of their role and in terms of their authority within the home. And this is how it is with the doctrine of the Trinity. Equal in their nature, but distinct in their roles and in the authority that they possess. And here we see that the Son, right, the Son submits to the Father. He submits to the Father, and he is begotten of the Father. Next, it says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So there, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, right? He will proceed from the Father, but who else will send him to you? Jesus will, right? The Father and the Son both send the Spirit to be our helper, to be our comforter during our time on this earth. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So there, God the Father sent the Spirit of his Son. So we sometimes will refer to the Holy Spirit, or we'll talk about the Spirit of God, but we also will say the Spirit of Christ, because he is the Spirit of Christ. And you can say it either way, because both are true. He is the Spirit of God, and he is the Spirit of Christ, because he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Next, it says, "All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinct characteristics and personal relationships." This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on him. Right? This truth is essential for us to believe, right? Necessary for us to believe in our worship to God. Right? We worship God in the power of the Spirit. We worship God through the Son, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Right? This is how we are to worship God. All three persons of the Trinity are to be there present in our worship of God. When we pray to God, we pray, right? The Spirit leads us and guides us in our prayers. But when we offer our prayers to God, those prayers are sanctified by whose blood? Who is our mediator that we draw near to God through? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then who do we draw near to? We draw near to the throne of God the Father. So Father, Son, and Spirit, all there when we are offering our prayers to God, our worship to God, our fellowship to God, depends upon the divine Trinity. All three playing a distinct role in these things. And it is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and all of our comforting dependence upon him. Now, let me give you a few more references that are not here that shows that this doctrine of the Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine, but that this is an Old Testament doctrine as well, and a doctrine that has been believed by all believers from Adam to the end of the world. That to believe in the God of the Bible is to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Because it's not that God became the Trinity in the New Testament, and that before that, he wasn't the Trinity, right? And if God existed in the Father, Son, and the Spirit for all eternity, then why would he leave people for 4,000 years in ignorance and not reveal these truths to them, right, until the New Testament? Right? It doesn't make any sense. And I believe that you see this even in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there it says, the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit is there in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Also, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There, God says, let us. He doesn't say, let me make man in my own image. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So it's using a plural there. And he's not talking to angels, because we're not created in the image of angels. So what does that mean? Other than that there's more than one person. God is speaking within the Trinity. The Trinity, one speaking to the other. The Father speaking to the Son and the Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And we know as well from John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, right? That the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the beginning. And actually the whole world was created through him, right? That God the Father created the world through God the Son. And then the Spirit of Christ was there involved as well. Father, Son, Spirit, in the very beginning in creation. Okay, Isaiah. Now, if you want to go to the easiest place to prove this, Isaiah is the place to be. Because it gives you one-stop shop. It's like going to Amazon, okay? You can find everything that your heart desires on Amazon. Okay, well, you can find every verse that you need to prove the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament in Isaiah, okay? And if you can just remember one passage, then you can write all the other references there so that you can go over there, okay? That's a cheat that you can use. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, and this one's an easy one to remember because it's a messianic passage about Christ that we're all familiar with at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 11. Everyone loves Christmas, so Isaiah chapter 11, that's the place to be. Okay, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There, notice, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Right? So here we're talking about a person, a human, who will come from Jesse. Okay? And on this person that comes from Jesse, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So he will have the Spirit of the Lord. So right there, you have the Holy Spirit, and he's the Spirit of the Lord, meaning of the Lord God. So here in this passage, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord, all three in this one passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Right? Okay, that one verse, that one sentence. I have put my Spirit upon him. How many persons are in that one sentence? I, my spirit upon him. Right? Three distinct persons right there in that one verse. And the spirit, my spirit. So again, people say the Holy Spirit didn't exist before the New Testament. Right? No one knew about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, Isaiah knew about him. He says it right there. Right? What else can he be referring to when he says, I have put my spirit upon him? And if this verse was in the New Testament, it would be used as a reference every time to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. So why can't we use it here to prove the doctrine of the Trinity? Why is it that Isaiah can't know about the doctrine of the Trinity when he's a prophet of God? Of course he knows about the Trinity, because this is who God is. And there it's clear. I, God the Father, have put my spirit upon him, upon the Son, Jesus Christ. 48, verse 16. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So there again, one sentence. Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. All three persons. The Lord God sent me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit. Right there in one verse. 61. 61 verse 1. Now this one is important because it also is quoted in the New Testament, and we can see who it's talking about clearly. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Notice there the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Right? So there we have all three persons of the Trinity again represented in this verse. And if we cross-reference this with Luke chapter 4, this is the first sermon recorded of Jesus in Luke. This was the text that he read and then preached to the people. And Jesus says that this passage is about him, that it's fulfilled in him. So, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The me is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So it's good for us to make it our custom to go and worship God, to hear the word of God. That's what Jesus did every week, so we ought to do it. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus knew that this passage was about him. And he told the people, I'm the one that the Lord God has put his Spirit upon. So there again, it is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, one last passage, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This one, we don't see all three persons of the Trinity, but we do see two persons of the Trinity. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, but then there's also one like a son of man, who comes with the clouds of heaven, right? It can't be a mere man, right? Because no mere man can do this. Come with the clouds of heaven. And then he comes to the Ancient of Days, and then the Ancient of Days gives him glory and a kingdom that all peoples on the earth should serve him, right? Which also cannot be true. God would not do this for a mere man, but who will he do it for? He will do it for his son, who is not merely a man, but he is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. He is the divine Son of God in human flesh, who came, who gave his life as a ransom for ours, and has been raised, and he submitted himself to the will of God, right? Was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? To the glory of God the Father, right? That's how it works. We submit to Christ, and then the Father's the one that gets the glory. That's the same thing that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Everything's going to be put in subjection to Christ, except one, except him who subjected all things to him, right? Everyone will be subjected to Christ except the Son, and the Son will be subjected to the Father, and then God will be all in all. God will get all the glory. It streams all the way up to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we draw near to God. This is how we are saved from our sins, by the Trinity, by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is how we should worship God. We worship in a Trinitarian way, because the Bible reveals that all three are divine. All three share the same essence, but they are all distinct. But we do not worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. And there's nothing like this anywhere else in the world. No other world religion, no other false religion that you find in the world, will you ever find anything as glorious and as mysterious as the doctrine of the Trinity. So when we ever doubt and think, well, what if we're wrong and the Buddhists are right? No way. No way. Can't be. What if we're wrong and the Hindus are right? Nope. Cannot be. It cannot and it will not ever be. We have great assurance that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And one of those assurances is the doctrine of the Trinity, which we must believe, and then we must teach others as well. And it is deep, it is a vast doctrine, but it is one that we can understand if we will apply our minds to the Scriptures and to the truths that are found therein. And these confessions help because they summarize the teachings of the doctrine of the Trinity in a very succinct way and then provide us with these references. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the time to be together this afternoon. And Lord, we praise you, Lord, as the Holy Trinity. Father, we know that you are the one who has ordained our salvation. Lord, you're the one who elected us unto salvation. And so we thank you, Lord, we worship you, we praise you today, Lord, for being our Father. And Lord, for sending your Son, for loving us so much that you sent your only Son into the world, that we might live through him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you today, Lord, praising you and thanking you as well. Lord, for coming and offering your life as a ransom for ours. Lord Jesus, that you did not resist the will of God, but you came and you did everything that the Father commanded you to do. And you willingly, joyfully laid down your life for us, because this is what he commanded. Lord, this is what he desired for you to do. And we thank you that you submitted to the will of your Father and that you have loved us by giving your life as a ransom for us. And Lord, the Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you today as well. Thank you for coming and for regenerating us, for causing us to come to life, We know that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we would never have spiritual life unless you first breathe life into us. We know that we cannot understand God. We cannot understand and receive the truths of Scripture unless you teach us and unless you guide us. We know that we would never be able to walk in the ways of God, to live a godly and a righteous life, unless you empowered us, unless you caused us to walk in those ways. And we see that these things are true of us because you, the Spirit, have given to us life. And we pray that you would have your work within us, that we would not grieve you, but that we would submit to you, that we would be in subject to you, even as you are in subject to the Father and the Son. So, Lord, we thank and praise you for who you are, one God in three persons. And, Lord, we thank you that you've revealed these truths to us. Lord, that you have revealed to us who you are, the true, the one and only living God. Lord, we thank you as well that this doctrine is so distinct, so unique. Lord, the religions of this world that were created by men, Lord, the false gods that are the product of the imagination of sinful men, Lord, they cannot even begin to compare to your glory. They are so feeble and weak, Lord, so base and vile. And when we compare the false gods of this world, Lord, to the true God that is found in the Bible, Lord, there's no comparison at all. Lord, you are glorious. You are wonderful. Lord, you are above all things. And so, Lord, we worship and praise you today. And help us to understand these truths. And, Lord, we pray that they would be for our comfort, for our benefit in this present life. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.